Well, once again, I bring you greetings from Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us bow for a moment of prayer as we prepare to hear the Word of God. Lord, how we thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word, of hearing your word, of communing with you. And so, Lord, we ask for that this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would be with your people, whether they be across town or even across the seas. But, Lord, we pray in a special way that you would be with us, that all that we do might bring glory and honor to you. Lord, that we would not only hear your word, but be doers of it. We pray that you would be lifted up, that we might grow closer to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading, our text, comes from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And if you go to Matthew and then flip back to Malachi and then back again to Zechariah, please find chapter 8 if you would like to read along with me. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll consider this morning verses 20 through 22. Before we do read, a couple of words of exhortation, perhaps a little bit of an apology even. An apology in the classic sense of the word, in other words, a reason for what I'm about to do, for what we're about to do. As we prepare to hear God's word, as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord preached, I thought on the way up that summer's coming on and people are getting ready to play baseball. And when people are serious about baseball and they're playing catch, particularly between the pitcher and the catcher, sometimes they give signals to one another. And those signals between the pitcher and the catcher are not totally unlike an apology that a preacher might give to a congregation. An apology in the sense of, here's what we're about to do. Here's the kind of pitch that I'm about to throw, and you can be prepared to catch that pitch. This is a little bit of a different type of sermon. This is the first time that you've heard me. It's the first time that I've been here. So, obviously, it's not a continuation in a series. That much we know. But it's different in this respect. It's a little bit of an exegetical sermon. It's a little bit of a topical sermon. It's really a blending of several different types. It's also a historical sermon and even a geographical sermon, as I'll be referring to Scotland. As you know, we'll be heading out to Scotland, Lord willing, in a few weeks, and so I'll mention that. But in that train, in that type of thinking, it's also historical in a sense that the Lord has used His Word. The Lord has used this particular passage that we will read in a moment from Zechariah to work in the hearts of His people for hundreds and even thousands of years now. And I want to mention to you that the Lord used this particular passage that we are about to read in Zechariah in the life of a man named Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, as you know, was a preacher a couple hundred years ago, used of the Lord during the Great Awakening. And Edwards preached a sermon from this particular text that was entitled The Future Glorious State of Christ's Church. And it was used of the Lord mightily. And so I want to let you know up front that I have taken that sermon and adapted it just a little bit for modern use. I've cut down some of Edwards' very long sentences, changed little bits and pieces. But it's a wonderful message from God's Word. And I try to make particular application to us and to Scotland in keeping with the love that Mr. Edwards had for this particular passage. So having said that, I will be reading some slightly longer quotes in my message. And I tell you that so that you can be prepared, because typically when preachers read something, it requires just a little bit more effort from the audience. A little bit more effort, really, to concentrate on what's being said. And so I mention that just so you'll know what's coming up. It's a little bit of a historical message. Well, having said all of those things, please give your attention to the Word of God. Zechariah chapter 8, and beginning in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, Jonathan Edwards was a man used of the Lord during the Great Awakening. And this Great Awakening was used of our Most High God to influence in a positive way both America and Britain in the 1740s. And this deals with the issue of revival. And men have sought to define revival for hundreds of years. Literally, it comes from the word vita in Latin, which means to life. And it literally means to bring back to life. Other definitions of revival that men have used down through the ages are these: a season of special blessing from the Lord. One of my personal favorites is when God continues doing what He's always done, but He does it in a special way, or He does more of it. Others have said that revival is a community saturated with God. When heaven comes down to earth, our old Puritan fathers might say, a plentiful effusion of divine grace. Others have said revival is heavenly showers, mercy drops, or the dew of heaven. Clearly, revival is something that God does for us, not something that we do for God. So if you're driving down the road and you see a sign, if you pass by, that says, revival coming in 2 weeks, well, probably what they're referring to is an evangelistic campaign. Now, evangelistic campaigns may or may not be really good depending upon how they're ran. But an evangelistic campaign is not the same. It's not synonymous with the word revival. Revival is when God comes. Revival is when God reveals Himself in a special way. He might do that in an evangelistic campaign, but He might not. We cannot say and predict and plan exactly when God is going to bring a revival. Well, as I mentioned, Jonathan Edwards was a man who experienced revival. And then he watched it withdraw like the tide. None of us can predict exactly when revival will return, but many of us are confident of this fact. The Lord will revive His church. Edwards was certainly very confident of this fact. And we ask why. Well, because of the clear passages in God's Word that promise that He will restore His church with great power. In the late 1740s, Edwards did a great deal of preaching about revival. And as I've mentioned, one of his most famous sermons was The Future Glorious State of Christ's Church from this particular passage. And so I have incorporated many of Edwards' thoughts and even many of Edwards' words into this message in hopes that he will do the same thing and stir our hearts as he has done in former days. May he use this same message to set us to praying, to set us to longing, to see what he has done in the past and hope for what he will do in the future. In Zechariah 8, we see prophecies of the future glorious advancement of the church of Christ. And it is evident here in our passage that more is intended than was ever fulfilled in the past by the Jewish nation in this particular text. Here are plain prophecies describing things that were never fulfilled even by the coming of the Messiah. particularly what is said in those last two verses where Zechariah speaks of many people and strong nations worshiping and seeking the true God. This scripture refers to a great addition to the church, greater even than the time of Pentecost. Nothing has ever happened from the time of Zechariah to the coming of Christ to fulfill this prophecy in all of its fullness. It was partially fulfilled by the call of the Gentiles during the apostolic age, and yet its ultimate fulfillment is still yet to come. It is most likely that the Spirit of God, speaking in our passage here in Zechariah, refers to the greatest revival and the most glorious advancement of Christ's church, the blessings of which will benefit the entire planet, and especially the Jewish nation, as He draws His people back unto Himself. Indeed, there's really great agreement upon this point between the prophecy of Zechariah and other prophecies that we see in God's Word. Think of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Other passages that we could consider would be from Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 66, or Micah chapter 4, but we'll not look at those today. Though these prophets at many times were referring to the future smiles of the Lord upon the Jewish nation, yet the Spirit of God doubtless refers to events far greater than these. The Jews had just returned in our text from Babylon, from the captivity, from Chaldea and other countries, but they had resettled in Canaan, where they were experiencing great growth in strength spiritually as well as in numbers. But we find it common in the Old Testament prophets that these prophets speak of the favors of God to the Jewish people, but also the favors of God to the church. And these prophecies reveal to the incomparably greater blessing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the prophecies that we see in these scriptures very often have more than one fulfillment. They were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and yet they will be fulfilled again through the people of God. The prophet in this chapter speaks of God bringing His people again from east and from west to Jerusalem, and multitudes of all nations taking hold of the skirts of the Jew, as it were. And this prophecy literally refers to the Jewish return from Babylon, and yet its ultimate fulfillment cannot be seen there, for no such thing spoken of here attended their return. Therefore, this prophecy must refer to something even greater, that great ingathering of every tongue and every tribe and nation. This prophecy, therefore, refers to a great revival, even a worldwide revival that has yet come to pass. Let us remember, in view of these things, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In Zechariah chapter 8, we have an account of how this future advancement of the church of Christ should occur. It would come to fruition as multitudes from different towns resolved to unite in extraordinary prayer, seeking God until He manifests Himself and grants the fruits of His presence. We may observe in this passage several things in particular. First, the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. We note in verse 21 that they prayed. They sought the Lord. We serve a sovereign God who can do what He wants, when He wants. And yet our God, who has ordained the end, has also ordained the means. We see this clearly in other passages as well. A great example would be Daniel chapter 9. Please, let's turn there and consider Daniel 9 together. In Daniel 9, the people have been carried away by captives of the Chaldeans. And earlier, the Lord had promised the time of their captivity would be 70 years. We find this in Jeremiah chapter 29, but we'll look at Daniel. Daniel has been led captive, and he's taken away to a foreign land. And Daniel has been reading the Word of God, reading Jeremiah. And we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, we as individuals think that 70 years is a long time. But we know that for the Lord God, King of the universe, who holds all time in His hand, as it were, 70 years is nothing. And what we have in this passage is a man of God, Daniel, searching the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures and in finding in those Scriptures that the Lord has promised to restore His people back to their native land in 70 years. So Daniel begins to calculate. He notices the numbers. He looks back to see when the event occurred. And then he realizes that this 70 years is about to be accomplished. And then it continues. Let's see what Daniel did here. Continuing in God's Word, it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments." So here in this passage, we have an example of a man of God reading God's Word, realizing that he has been carried off and taken captive because of sin, realizing and seeing that he thinks of himself as a part of the people of God, and he's not saying, "They have sinned, Lord," but he's saying, "We have sinned." And he reminds the Lord of His covenant. He reminds the Lord of His promises, and yet he prays. He sues the Lord, as our old-time fathers would say. He prays and said, "Oh, Lord, remember what You've said," in reminding the Lord of His promises, not in the sense of thinking that perhaps God has forgotten, but praying in the will of God as the Lord had directed him to pray. Daniel understood by reading in Jeremiah that the Lord was about to do something. And yet we get to see what Daniel did when Daniel realized that God was going to do something. What did Daniel do? Well, he didn't sit back and do absolutely nothing. He knew that God was sovereign. Daniel knew that he, in and of himself, could do nothing. And yet, he knew who could do something. Daniel knew that it was the Lord who was about to restore His people. And so, he prayed. He sought the Lord. He fasted. And he agonized before the Lord. He reminded the Lord of His covenant. He reminded the Lord of His promises. He remembered what the Lord had promised that He would do. And he set about to praying, "May the Lord stir us up to pray and to labor and to wrestle with the Lord, as it were, that He would make His arm bare, that He would do a great work of reviving His church wheresoever He would see fit." Secondly, from this passage, we see the good which shall be brought by prayer is God Himself. God Himself. So if we could please flip back to Zechariah. The Scripture says, "They shall go to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts." So the good that they seek for is God Himself. Psalm 63 says, "O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My flesh longeth after Thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see Thy power and to see Thy glory." Thus the psalmist desired God and thirsted after Him and Him alone. For us to seek the hand of God is a good thing, but we sell ourselves short if we do not seek His face. To seek His hand is to seek the things that He gives, but surely the greatest gift that He gives is Himself. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "I am your exceeding great reward." And so, when we go to the Lord in prayer, there are many things that we should ask for. There are many things that we need, and yet our chief need, the chief thing that we should seek is God, is the Lord God Himself. If this be the true sense of this phrase, seeking the Lord of hosts in our text, then we must understand that God had withdrawn Himself, or as it were, hid Himself, but that He would return to His church just as He returned to His people in the text, granting not only His presence, but the fruit and peace of His presence and the communion with God and then the communion with His people, which He has so often promised in His Word. The prophets occasionally represent God as withdrawing Himself or hiding Himself, as it says in Isaiah chapter 45, "Verily, Thou art the God that hideth Thyself, O God of Israel." So the prophets then go on to represent God's people as seeking Him, searching after Him, waiting for Him, calling after Him. And then we see God answering their prayers, and He restores and even advances His people and His work according to His promise, which He has said, "Here I am." And it shows that God returns to His people, not in the sense that He left them absolutely, for we know that He will not leave His people, but in the sense of Him turning His face due to their sin. So we must ask the question, does God at times turn His face, as it were, because of our sin? And let us remember the spirit of Daniel, who said, "We," and we must be intercessors to intercede for our families, to intercede for ourselves, to intercede for our church, to intercede for our city, to intercede for our nation, and say, "We have sinned, but Lord, would You return with great power to be with Your people?" Isaiah chapter 58 says, "Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, Here I am." So the ultimate aim of our prayers should not be selfish trinkets But they should be God Himself, the glory of God, the will of God, the Lord manifesting Himself to His people. Thirdly, from our text, we may see and observe who it is that will be united in seeking the Lord. Again, from Zechariah 8, it says, "The inhabitants of many cities, yea, many people and strong nations, many people from all over the world will unite and seek the Lord." It's not that people aren't praying now, but we do believe that there will be a time when people will pray more and more, and the Lord will reveal Himself more and more. From this prophecy, it seems reasonable to assume that this will be fulfilled in the following manner. First, God's people will be given an extraordinary burden to pray, inspiring them to come together and pray and to seek the Lord and ask that He would help His church, show mercy to mankind in general, and pour out His Spirit and revive His work, advance His kingdom in the world as He has promised that He will do. Moreover, such prayer would gradually spread and increase more and more like leaven put in dough, ushering in a revival of the true religion. And this would be characterized by greater worship and service of God amongst believers. Others then would be awakened to their need, motivating them to earnestly cry out for God to show mercy. And they would be led to join in and pray with God's people in seeking the Lord and in serving the Most High. In this way, the revival will grow and continue until the awakening reaches nations and even those in the highest positions of influence. The church will grow to be 10 times larger than it was before, from other passages in our text. And at length, all nations of the world will be converted unto our God and to our King. And thus, Psalm chapter 65 will be fulfilled. It says, "O thou that heareth prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." So we have seen that God has stirred His people to pray specifically for special seasons in the past, and He will do so again. Let us ask Him to do so in our own day. Fourthly, we may observe from our text the manner of the unity of their prayer. It is a visible and a voluntary union that was first proposed by some of God's people, with others readily joining in over time. Those who live in one city will declare to those of another city, "Let us go," etc., as it says from our text. Many of those who hear their declaration will not only join in, but will make a special call for unity of prayer and let this call be known unto others. And as a result, the movement will grow and grow and prevail, and the gospel will spread. Note with me verse 21 from Zechariah 8. Some suppose that these words, "I will go also," are to be taken as the words of the one making the proposal. He states this expressing his willingness and desire to do what he's asking his hearer to do. But this is to suppose no more than is expressed in the phrase, "Come, let us go," itself. It seems more reasonable to understand the words being the reply of the one to whom the proposal is made. This is much more agreeable to the flow of the text, which represents the compliance of great numbers of people in the movement. And though if these words are thus understood, we must suppose something understood in the text that is not expressed, that those of other cities will say, I will go also. Let us go as well. Let us admit, as the people of God, that we may not be unified in all things doctrinal at the moment, but surely, surely we can be unified in a spirit of prayer, praying that He would come and restore His church, that He would bring forth the day of His power, that He would visit our church and other churches, our city and other cities, our nation and other nations with a great outpouring of His Spirit. Next, we can observe the manner with which they agree to pray. It says, let us go speedily to pray. Or, as it says in the margin, let us go continually. Literally translated, this means, let us go in going. The Hebrew language often doubles words for emphasis, as in the Holy of Holies, signifying that which is most holy. Such doubling of words often denotes the certainty of an event that it will come to pass. For example, when God said to Abraham, in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed. God implies that He would certainly multiply His seed. And so we see the manner which they are to pray is speedily or perhaps continually. Let us continue to pray and be perseverant in our praying, in our knocking, in our seeking, in our asking. Finally, from our text, this prophecy gives us a picture of this union in prayer being an inviting and a happy thing. We sense God's pleasure, and the results prove tremendously successful. From this prophecy, we may infer that it is well-pleasing unto God for many people in different parts of the country to pray. This passage invites us to voluntarily come together in visible prayer, in visible union, for praying for an extraordinary outpouring of His Spirit. Outpourings which shall advance the kingdom of God. Outpourings which He has promised that He will bring forth. Outpourings which have not yet come to pass. We have seen this prophecy from Zechariah 8, and we've seen how the Lord led Daniel to pray for revival from the Scriptures. We've noted that Jonathan Edwards was gripped by this desire to pray for the day of God's power. And this is certainly true of many others down through history. Speaking of history, Ian Murray said these words in his book, The Puritan Hope. It might seem today that the record of such prayers is no more than a historical curiosity. But the Puritans held no such view of prayer. For them, prayers were laid up with God to be answered in His own due time. Let us remember, says Lachlan McKenzie, that the church was over 4,000 years praying for the coming of the Messiah. He says, but we've not been praying for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles for half that time. Thomas Goodwin enlarges upon this theme in his work, The Return of Prayers, written over 350 years ago. Goodwin says, there may be some prayers which you must be content yourselves never to see answered in this world, the accomplishment of them not falling out in your time. Such as those, and if you want something to pray for, listen to this list. Such as those that you happily make for the calling of the Jews, for the utter downfall of God's enemies, for the flourishing of the gospel, all which prayers are not yet lost, but will have answers. For as God is an eternal God, so are the prayers also, which are the work of the eternal Spirit of Christ, made to God in His name, and in Him are eternally accepted, and therefore may take place in after ages. What Mr. Goodwin is saying here, he's not putting his hope in the prayers of other people, but the message here is putting our hope in God who hears prayer. Not only in God who hears prayer, but God who puts it in the heart of His people to pray. Not just generally, but specifically. And specifically to pray for the day of His power. And the idea, the imagery here is that all of those prayers who are not yet answered are stored up before the Lord in vials, as it were. And they keep increasing and increasing and increasing. And it's not the amount of prayers that will cause God to answer them. It's not our time nor our pleading, but in God's own sovereign pleasure, He's ordained that men would pray, and He's ordained that He would work in His own good time. Goodwin continues, "There is a common treasure of the church, not of their merits, but of their prayers. There are bottles of tears a-filling, vials a-filling to be poured out for the destruction of God's enemies. What a collection of prayers hath there been these many ages towards it. And that may be one reason, get this, that may be one reason why God will do so great things towards the end of the world, even because there hath been so great a stock of prayers going for so many ages, which is now to be returned." We see this same confidence, not in prayer, but in the God who answers prayer, really in the God who authors prayer, in the life of a man named Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian who lived in the 1600s. He was a pastor, a professor, a teacher, an author of numerous books, including Lex Rex, which is The Law and the King. He was one of the few, just a small handful, of Scottish members of the Westminster Assembly who gathered in 1643 to draft our confession and catechisms. Perhaps he's best remembered for his letters, now compiled into a book by Banner of Truth Trust. Many of our old forefathers have called Samuel the angelic Mr. Rutherford, and I do believe that they were correct. He was a man lovesick with his Savior, and his letters are evidence of the deep relationship that he had with his Lord. Samuel Rutherford was a friend of God, and we are mindful of Psalm 25, verse 14, which says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him." Rutherford had seen Christ's church grow in seasons of purity and faith, but he's also saw the dangerous doctrines of prelacy rise again after the restoration of Charles II. He was, without doubt, very optimistic about the future, ultimate, glorious state of Christ's church, and yet he could sense difficult times at hand for his beloved Scotland. In a letter written on April 22, 1635, that's 371 years ago in just a couple of weeks, but in a letter almost 400 years old from a Scottish Presbyterian minister, we find these words: "There is a cloud gathering and a storm coming. This land shall be turned upside down, and if ever the Lord spake to me, think on it, Christ's bride will be glad for a hole to hide her head in, and the dragon may so prevail as to chase the woman and her man-child over the sea. And this was written before the killing times, mind you. But there shall be a gleaning. Two or three berries left in the top of the olive tree of God, of whom God will say, destroy them not, for there is a blessing in them. Dear friends, let us see, but more than that, let us experience the same hope that Mr. Rutherford had. This man knew that Christ's church would have seasons of great difficulty, and yet this man knew that Christ's church would go forward with great power in days ahead. These verses that we have considered have led men down through the ages to trust that God would save His best for the last. Remember the Lord Jesus' first miracle at Cana. He went to a wedding where they had ran out of wine, and He turned water into wine. And we pick up the story in John chapter 2, verse 8. And He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, and the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called for the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Does not wine all throughout the Scriptures represent the Holy Spirit? Assuredly it does. And the prophecies that we've considered and the passages that we have looked at all agree with this theme that God will serve His best wine at the last. That the last outpouring of His Spirit will be the greatest outpouring of His Spirit. Samuel Rutherford continues, writing in a letter, he refers to Isaiah chapter 9. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. You break your heart, says Rutherford, and grow weary and forget that Christ hath your name engraven on the palms of His hands in great letters. In the name of the Son of God, believe that buried Scotland, dead and buried with her dear bridegroom, shall rise again on the third day. And there shall be a new growth after the old timber is cut down. In 1636, he wrote the following to Lady Kenmure. But the worst is that this kirk is like to sink, and all her lovers and friends stand afar off. None mourn with her, and none mourn for her. But the Lord Jesus will not be put out of His conquest so soon in Scotland. It and Christ again shall ride upon His white horse. Howbeit His horse seem to stumble now, yet He cannot fail. The fullness of Christ's harvest and the end of the earth is not yet come in. I speak this not because I would have it so, but upon better grounds than my naked liking. Dear friends, we have the sure ground of the Word of God. A day shall come when He shall pluck His hand out of His bosom, as it were. A day shall come when He shall make his arm bare. A day shall come when he shall pour out his Spirit upon all flesh in an extraordinary manner. Our trust is not to be in the prayers of the saints who have already departed, but in the one who hears those prayers, even the one who authors those prayers. That one is the Lord. Our God, who hears prayer, is the God who authors prayer, who puts the burden to pray in the hearts of His people. And He puts specific prayers in the hearts of His people in His own good time. Let us pray. Let us pray in hope. Let us pray in faith. Let us pray according to the Scriptures. Let us pray. Let us pray with perseverance, trusting that God will bring revival in His own good time. But let us pray that He would do so even in our own day. Let us pray that He would do so even in our own city. And let us also pray that the Lord would do it in His covenanted land of Scotland. So with this, as we close, let's go to the Lord and pray together. Let's bow, please. Lord, we worship You as the great God and Creator of all of the earth. We worship You, Lord, for being God of very God, for who You are and for what You've done. Lord, we thank You that You are the God who hears prayer. Lord, even the God who authors our prayer. Lord, we do confess that we are a sinning people. But Lord, we would ask that You would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would remember Him, that You would remember His sacrifice, that You would remember His righteousness. So Lord, we ask that You would forgive us, that You would forgive us as individuals, forgive us as families, forgive us even as congregations, but forgive our nation and other nations round about us. Lord, You've given us many great, exceedingly great and precious promises in Your Word. Lord, we know that You will never ultimately forsake Your people. But Lord, we realize that from time to time You do turn Your face. Lord, we ask that You would look upon us, that You would see that we are a weak and a needy people. But Lord, we pray that because of the righteousness, because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would remember Your Word, You would remember Your covenants, that You would come and heal us. Lord, we pray that for Chicago. We pray that for Kokomo. Lord, we pray that for Your church. We pray that for Scotland, that You would come, that You would reveal Yourself. Lord, we pray that You would do this even in our midst. Lord, we would ask that You would not pass us by. Lord, if You would choose to work in another place, Lord, we would thank You for that. And yet we say, here we are, Lord. Would You come and heal us? Would You revive us? Lord, would You cause Your church to grow? Would You bring lost sinners that they might be encouraged? Lord, would You bring saints that they might be encouraged? Lord, would You glorify Yourself? Would You fulfill Your Word? Lord, You've promised that You would. We know that You shall, Lord, but we ask that You would do it, Lord, that it might be for our good and for Your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In closing for this portion of our service, let us stand, please, and sing Psalm 102, selection B, stanzas 6 through 8.